you please stand and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be able to preach your word. What a blessing it is for those who are hearing to be able to hear your word, to hear it preached. Lord, as we think of the sufferings, Father, of your son, Lord, let it just, may our ears be glad. May we see his sufferings. May we see what he went through for us, Lord, and may we see the weight of glory that awaits for those who suffer with him. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your son. Amen. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53:3 is such a familiar text. But how often do we consider the depths of it? How often do we consider what Christ endured, what the Lord of glory suffered so that you might have life? At the end of chapter 5, which we just finished last week, Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood. He healed the daughter of Jairus, both who did not have perfect faith, as my brother preached, but they did have faith. But this morning, we are going to see those who had no faith. The rejection of those in the hometown of Jesus is only a glimpse of the sufferings that our Lord endured in his life on this earth. And that's what we will look at this morning, the suffering and the humiliation of Christ. Thank you, Pastor Stephen, for helping to point me in this direction. So if this sermon does not go well, you can blame my brother here. So, but as we look at this text, after leaving Capernaum, Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. We know it's his hometown from other sections of Scripture. Bethlehem is where Jesus was born, but this is where Jesus grew up. Joseph and Mary had fled Bethlehem into Egypt because of King Herod, and when they returned into Israel, they settled in Nazareth. Now, the city of Nazareth is nothing to boast about. It's a small town north of Jerusalem in Galilee. And the town was not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the early Jewish writings. In fact, outside the New Testament, it was not mentioned until the 3rd century AD by a rather unknown writer named Julius Africanus. In fact, there was no church built until after the time of Constantine in Nazareth. Could possibly be a judgment on them in their large-scale rejection of Jesus. This is not the place that one would expect the king of the world to come out of. An unknown place, a despised place. We see this in John 1, 45 and 46. Philip, he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, And the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out from Nazareth? And of course, the implied answer here is no. But this is the reputation of Jesus' hometown. But he returns there with his disciples, and on the Sabbath, as was his custom, he enters the synagogue and he begins to teach. And we are confident that these people have been anticipating this. Jesus was in Nazareth for a short time at the beginning of his ministry, but since then his ministry has exploded. In Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, this is after he has settled in Capernaum. It says, Jesus was going out through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. What an amazing ministry. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And now he enters in the synagogue of his hometown. And all eyes are fixed on him. They've heard all the hype, but at the same time, they're saying, we know Jesus. We've grown up with him. But then he begins to open his mouth. And he begins to teach with wisdom that only the scribes could dream about. He's performing miracles that only can come from the hand of the Almighty. And in verse 2, we see their response, and it seems to be at face value positive. The many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this given to him? And such miracles performed by his hands. But their astonishment is not all positive. I believe they are more astonished that this seemingly ordinary man is able to do such extraordinary things. They are asking these questions not only out of amazement, but out of skepticism. If you remember back in Mark chapter 3, people from his hometown were there when the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was in league with Satan, that he was doing miracles by his power. In fact, they were attempting to seize Jesus himself, saying that he had lost his mind. Therefore, they are likely even questioning, is this power from God or is it from Satan? And of course, the answer to that question is that this source of wisdom, this power, these miracles, it was not from Satan, but it was from God. Because as we all know, Jesus is eternally God. We see in Hebrews 8, verses 56 through 58, John 8. In John 8, in 56 through 58, he tells those who are listening, he tells the Pharisees, that before Abraham was, what? I am. And they tried to kill him for it because they knew what he was saying. Going back to Exodus 3:14, God speaking to Moses, what does he say his name was? I am. Just one proof that Jesus is God. This man who they knew in Nazareth as a carpenter, who was nothing special in their eyes, was in reality the one who had created their eyes. He had created all things, and he held their eternity in the palm of his hand. They have no idea who is before them. So they continue in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And we have good confidence to believe that this is an insult, because of that culture. In that culture, you would not refer to someone by the name of their mother, but you would refer to them the son of their father's name. This would be the case even if that person had died, as some believe, or many believe, that Joseph may have passed at this point. Also, rumors could have been going around, given the circumstances of Jesus' birth, that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. So they are mocking him. They continue, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? and they took offense at him. In their mind, they're saying, who does he think he is? He comes in here, this nobody. He walks in with his disciples. He's not a rabbi. We know him by trade. He's a carpenter. There's nothing special about his family. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Jesus sat in that synagogue. He proved that he was God. He proved that he was a promised Messiah by his wisdom, by his miraculous power. And instead of following him, instead of worshiping him, they rejected him. Often you can hear unbelievers say that if Jesus would only appear to them, if they could only see Jesus with their eyes, that they would believe, if he would perform some miraculous miracle for them. It's not true. They're lying. Their response would have been the same as those in Nazareth, because it's not an evidence problem. It's not that they lacked evidence. It's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Jesus, saddened by their response, he says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And we see a natural regression here that he's rejecting his hometown, then his relatives, and even his own home. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is not even accepted in his own household. They did not believe in him. John, in his gospel, speaks of Jesus' rejection from his own people. Chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus is saddened by this, but he's not surprised. This was par for the course for a prophet. And Jesus, as the fulfillment of the prophets, had to suffer like the prophets. Listen to how the prophets suffered compared to the sufferings of Jesus. And I want us to look at a few examples and see the similarities, but then we're going to see the vast difference as well. But just like Jesus was rejected by his people, the prophets were rejected by their people. Ezekiel, God tells him in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, or of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. In Jeremiah 12, 6, we see him being rejected, just like Jesus, within his own family. For even your brothers in the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. We also have Isaiah in his ministry in Isaiah 6, where he's told that he would preach the truth throughout all his ministry and that no one would listen. Of course, God had his remnant, but the majority of his ministry. And he asked the Lord, how long? He says, till cities lie waste, until no one is left. Furthermore, just like Jesus will be persecuted, the prophets were also persecuted. 1 Kings 10:19, Elijah's in hiding from Ahab and Jezebel. He's just had the victory over the prophets of Baal. Jezebel threatens to kill him. And he says this, he goes into hiding. I have been very zealous for the house of the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Jeremiah 20, verse 1 and 2. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. And then, just like Jesus would soon be killed, the prophets were also killed. 2 Chronicles 24:18-21. they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent his prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. And the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." Verse 21, so they conspired against him at the command of the king and stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. The prophet suffered greatly. In Luke 13:34, Jesus laments their suffering. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And soon Jesus will be added as a prophet himself to that number. But as great as the sufferings of the Old Testament prophets were, nothing could compare to the sufferings of Jesus. These Old Testament prophets, they spoke God's word, but Jesus is the word. The prophets were created flesh, but Jesus decided himself to put on flesh. They received revelation from God, but Jesus was God revealed. What's my point? Mark Jones, in his book, Knowing Christ, he says, no one has ever descended so low because no one has ever been so high. The prophets were already low. Jesus was not. No one was higher than him. So in view of Jesus' rejection from his hometown and his soon-to-be death, like the prophets before him, going to spend the bulk of the remainder of this sermon focusing on the sufferings and the humiliation of Christ. And the humiliation of Christ is that God, the Exalted One, voluntarily came from his throne and became a man, subjecting himself to the human condition and suffering to the point of death for our salvation. When we think of humiliation biblically, I want us to think in two ways. First, in the way of Christ voluntarily humbling himself, relinquishing his divine privileges, and also the humiliation that he received at the hands of others. When walking through the humiliation of Christ, we have to begin at the incarnation. So let's turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Let's pay close attention as there's some deep theology in these verses. But it says, have this mind, or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was this attitude? What was this mind? Who, although he existed in the form of God. So let's stop there for a moment. This is speaking of the pre-incarnate state of Jesus. What does it mean, though, that he existed in the form of God? This is not speaking of a physical shape. The divine nature does not have a physical shape, but this is speaking of the essence of who Jesus is. That in the form of God means that by his very nature, he is God. We've already looked at a couple of scriptures proving that Jesus is God, but Hebrews 1:3 backs us up on this as well. It reads, and he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. You cannot be the same nature of God if you yourself are not God. You can't have the exact nature of a human being and therefore not be a human being. It is clear. The verse continues, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. But back to Philippians 2, verse 6, it continues, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning that even though he's equal with God, that he did not count his equality with God at this moment, at the point of his incarnation. He did not count it as a thing to hold on to. He did not cling to the divine privileges he enjoys as God, that he enjoyed in his exalted state. In his exalted state, he did not get tempted with sin. He did not get tired. He did not get thirsty. He could not die. So when it says in the next phrase that he emptied himself, it's not saying that he emptied himself of the divine nature. If he does that, he ceases to be God. On earth, Jesus was fully divine, and in his divine nature was not subject to any sufferings. So when it says he emptied himself of the divine privilege that he enjoyed of only having a divine nature. But in the incarnation, he takes on a human nature, which is void of these privileges. So again, he emptied himself in the sense that he took on human flesh. And with that said, I want to take a moment to talk about the hypostatic union. That there was a perfect union between the divine and human nature in the single person of Christ. The two natures did not mix together and become some type of hybrid, but in every way that it meant to be divine, Jesus was divine, and in every way it meant to be human, Jesus was human. He had a human mind, a human soul. The only thing that Jesus did not possess as a human was a sin nature. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, much of his time on earth, Jesus veiled the divine nature, or he veiled it, but we do see it unveiled at times, such as in John 2:24, when Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all who were there. It is also important to know that in Christ's glorious state, before we move on from this, that he is still the God-man. He still has a human and divine nature. He will always be the mediator between God and man. But the main point I want to make of Philippians 2, looking at verse 7, it says he took on the form of a bondservant, the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the humiliation of Christ, humbling himself to become a man. But it's not only at his incarnation and death that he is humiliated, but everything in between. So let's examine the many ways in which Christ was humiliated throughout his life. Beginning at his birth, the Lord of glory was not born in a palace. He was not born a king. This would have been a great humiliation to even become the greatest king of the world in the human sense. But instead of that, he was born in lowly Bethlehem in a manger because the inn had no room for him. As a baby, he was subjected to being cared for by the woman that he knit together in her mother's womb. As a baby, his family had to flee to Egypt as Herod sought to kill him. Upon return, they settled and he grew up in Nazareth, which, as Nathaniel said, nothing good comes out of. Even though he possessed all wisdom and power, Luke 2:40 says that he had to grow in strength and wisdom. He had to be patient to begin his ministry as he began it at age 30. But at the age of 12, he had more understanding than all the scribes. In Luke 2:51, it says he continued in subjection to his parents, even though they were really in subjection to him as his creation. And to adulthood, he's stricken with poverty. Matthew 8:20 says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He performed miracles, casted out demons. He taught divine wisdom, yet many did not follow him. Even his hometown, as we've seen, and his family rejected him. He was abandoned by those closest to him. When he prayed in Gethsemane, his disciples slept while he anguished. They couldn't even stay awake with him for 1 hour in his time of need. Soon after, his friend Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him and saved John. The remaining disciples fled. Furthermore, he was the recipient of gross injustice at his trial. Mark Jones points out that the Sanhedrin broke their laws by meeting at night, declaring the death penalty on the day of the trial, and discussing a capital case on the eve of the Sabbath. In Matthew 29:59-60, we read that the chief priests were trying to obtain false testimony and false witnesses were put forward against him. But it gets worse. In verse 67 of that chapter, they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Peter says this about our Lord in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Amen. After this, he was taken before Pilate and Herod, and his fate was placed in their hands, even though Colossians 1 tells us that all rulers and authorities are in his hand. He subjected himself to that. Barabbas, the guilty, was chosen over Christ, the innocent. Those who followed him weeks earlier now yelled, "Crucify him." Then he was beaten. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. And then he was hung on a tree. And this whole time, he had the power to call a legion of angels, and they would have been to his side in a moment's notice. But he didn't. But listen to what Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says about being hung on a tree. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, which Christ did not do, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul paraphrases this in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Lord of glory, the sinless Son of God, was cursed. He took the curse upon himself, treated as if he committed every sin of those he came to save. His sufferings at this point hit its peak. As bad as the physical anguish and humiliation of Christ was, there's nothing that compares to him having to take the sins of the world on his shoulders, receiving the wrath of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, who never sinned, who hates sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. Treated as if he committed every sin, so that you could be treated as if you committed no sin. The curse of sin and death upon the Lamb of God. Therefore, he was treated as if he had forsaken the Lord, though he never forsook him. It's almost blasphemy to even think about that. Of course, he never forsook the Father. But he was treated as if he did. And therefore, while he's on that cross, the Father forsook him and turned his back on him. Psalm 22, foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ, speaking of himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and your father, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried. They cried out and were delivered. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. But the Father did not rescue him. The fulfillment of Psalm 22 is recorded in Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53:10 helps to answer this question. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Somebody had to pay, and it was the Lord himself. Verse 37 of Mark 15, Jesus is recorded as breathing his last breath, and then he died. And the culmination of his humiliation occurred for the 3 days that he was in the grave until he was risen from the dead, once again to be exalted. Believer, he was humiliated and suffered for you. For you. All of this. I haven't done it justice. He became poor so that you might become rich. He lived so that you might die to sin, and he died so that you might live again. There's no one like him. In one sense, eternal, infinite, majestic, holy, righteous, almighty, exalted, but also lowly, poor, weary, sorrowful, humiliated. Why did he do this? I could say a number of things here. He didn't have to. In fact, I might can even say that he shouldn't have done it. None of us deserve it. He should have punished us for our law breaking, our defiance, our rebellion against the living God. We're the ones who have hated God. We're the ones who've lied, who have stolen, who have cheated, worshiped idols, committed every conceivable sin under heaven. Not him. He was absolutely perfect. Perfect in his obedience to the Father. But why did he do it? Simply for this morning, it was the only way for you to be saved. The only way. A man had to be punished for the sins of mankind. Had to be. But that man also had to be God, because God could only satisfy the righteous demands of God's law and handle the wrath of God. By his humiliation, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, fulfilled all the law, brought a new and better covenant, was our perfect example, and reconciled sinful man back to God. He accomplished all things by his humiliation. Saints, is there any suffering? Is there any humiliation too great for us to endure? I say not. In fact, suffering for the believer, for the sake of Christ, is a blessing. That's what Scripture teaches. Because when you suffer for his sake, you are more like him. I want us to remember or look at a few things about suffering. Suffering is hard, it's difficult, it's a result of the fall. But a few things that I want us to remember this morning. First, we are called to suffer. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but what? Also suffer for his sake. Because we are called to suffer, suffering is normal for the believer, just as it was normal for your master. 1 Peter 4:12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. That's a comfort. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. This is key. A thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Furthermore, when we suffer, we are considered worthy of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering. That is why we are able to rejoice in our sufferings. Romans 5:3-5. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Or that was just verse 3. James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. What? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But don't grow weary in your sufferings for Christ. And I have 3 reasons for this. Number 1, your brothers and sisters are suffering with you. They're suffering alongside of you. 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Number 2, secondly, suffering is only for a short time. The very next verse, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered what? For a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then third, a great reward awaits. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul, other than Christ, I can't think of immediately anyone who suffered like him, but he says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then I love this with 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure with him, or some translations say, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. As he suffered, we will suffer. But as he is exalted, we will also be exalted. The verses in Romans 8:16-17, before 18 that we just read, but it says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We're children of God because of what Christ did, because of what he did on the cross, because of those songs that we sang earlier, so beautiful, amazing, what he accomplished for you if you are in Christ. But we are children of God. There's a lot of meat right there. And of children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Those who are in Christ will suffer with Christ. Now, at various degrees, but as a believer, you will suffer in this world. It's a promised thing. So when it seems that you can endure no more, when it feels like that, when the weight just seems so heavy, I want you to remember the purpose of your suffering. That is for Christ. That is for the glory of God. I want you to remember the purposes that we just talked about. What you will receive on the other side. Now I want you to also think about and often remember and meditate on the one who suffered for you. When you are weak, he is strong. When you can't, in him you can. He will uplift you. He's going to uphold you with his righteous right hand. But to finish the text in Mark, it ends with Jesus being marveled at their unbelief, just as he marveled at the faith of others in Scripture at times. And then the text says he could do no miracles except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This should be obvious, but it's not saying that Christ did not have the ability to perform miracles there. Their lack of faith did not stifle his power. That would be ridiculous, but so real quick, don't use this text to tell somebody who is not healed, who's sick. I don't think anybody would do this here, but don't tell anybody that they didn't have enough faith for God to heal them. That's an evil thing. That's sinful. Don't do it, please. But continuing, Jesus still, it says that he didn't, it says he could do no miracles, but obviously it says that he still healed some people. So why does it say this? I think because of their wholesale rejection of his ministry, they were hindered from receiving the blessings and the fruit of his ministry. They did not believe, they rejected him, so they did not receive the miracles. They did not receive any further the fruit. It's in the same way that those who reject Christ and the offer of salvation do not receive the benefits of salvation. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, even if you've been in church all your life, no matter who you are, if you're watching online, if you're an unbeliever, don't reject Christ. All the blessings that the believer will receive that we talked about this morning, the unbeliever will receive the opposite. If you don't suffer with Christ, you will suffer, but it will be in eternity, all of eternity, apart from Christ. If you do not put your faith in Christ instead of a momentary light affliction, which this world is, for the believer, you will receive an eternal affliction. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Look at what he did for those who will believe in him. Lived, died, rose again. So if you repent and believe in him, you will receive eternal life. And just like the believer, you will suffer with him, and then you will also reign with him. And believer, lastly, you can endure all things. No matter what it is, you can endure it because Christ endured all things. He endured them, and then you can even endure death, which obviously is included in all things, but you can endure death because he defeated death. He had victory over death on the cross. He nailed all your sins to that cross. Death has no more sting over you. It has no power. It's done. Be encouraged. Be edified. You have victory in Christ because of what he went through. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in some sense, I know I failed this morning. There's no way to do justice of your sufferings, of what you've done for us on the cross, your life, your death, and then, of course, your resurrection, completing all things. But Lord, let us go out of here this morning encouraged, uplifted. Lord, in some sense, brokenhearted over what you went through. And then the fact that even as saints, we still sin against you. We disobey you every day. But Lord, we are so grateful because you are the mediator between God and man. And Lord, you vouch for us every minute, every second. We are found in you. We are held in you. All things are accomplished in you, and we will be with you in eternal glory. We thank you for that this morning. Father, bless us and keep us. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.